Welcome to the James River Church podcast. You're about to hear another inspirational message from Pastor John Lindell. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, where if you're new this morning, we're in a series on the Gospel of Mark. It's what we do. We just make our way verse by verse through the Bible, and we come to Mark, chapter 7, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. If you have your iPhone or your Android, you can pull up our app. You can go on, get the notes right there. Or if you don't have that, take some notes, and then you can think about those things and let the Lord apply them to your heart through the week. Mark chapter 7. The title of the message is Inside Out. And when you come to Mark 7, it involves a controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day on things pertaining to dietary laws, ceremonial washing. And you could think that this is an archaic dialogue and controversy that has nothing to do with us at all. But the fact of the matter is, it certainly has everything to do in helping us understand how to walk with God and how God wants to work in our lives. To be sure, we don't worry about dietary laws. We're not worried about ceremonial purification and washing and those kind of things. But we are concerned about how to be right with God. In fact, you came here today because you care about your relationship with God, or maybe you're just starting that journey in walking with God. Maybe you've come because somebody invited you and they're excited about their walk with God, but you're here just to check it out, just to experience it. The fact of the matter is, every single human being struggles with this sense of, am I good enough? Ultimately, am I good enough to go to heaven? But even if they're irreligious, there's a sense where every single human being has this underlying, this gnawing feeling that if they were examined, and they were examined in detail, they wouldn't pass. They wouldn't be good enough. That's why when you watch people, and it's true of the human condition across the board, some people will try to deal with that whole sense of not being good enough by just working harder. That, in other words, if I can just make enough money, if I can accumulate enough influence, if I can gain enough standing either in the place where I work or the community where I live, that somehow that will validate me, that says that I'm good enough, that I'm a good person. For some people, it's a matter of trying to cover that deficiency and that deficit with appearance. And so if I look like I have it together on the outside and I look attractive on the outside, then people will say, that's a person who has it together, and somehow that will make me feel better about myself. Some people try to deal with that sense of I just don't know whether I would pass the inspection. I just don't know that I'm good enough. And so they go to counseling, they are psychoanalyzed, all in an effort to try to figure out why is it. And sometimes it's like, well, you know, this and this and this in your past and those things, and they're told that that's it. Other people, they say, you know, if I can just get enough education, if I could just get the degree, and that way I'd have the degree would tell myself and tell everybody that I have a measure of intelligence, that I have a measure of competence. Some people would pursue education not for the degree, but for the knowledge, saying, you know, if I just knew more. The reason why I feel this way is I don't know what I really need to know to not feel the way that I feel. Some people would say the answer to man's deficiency and deficit is political, that if we just had a certain political environment, then it would help people to overcome where they're at and to move into a level where they would feel better about themselves, and the opportunity that they would have would help them deal with their deficits. Invariably, for much of humanity, religion becomes a way of dealing with that whole issue. That if I just do certain things, that then God will tell me I'm good enough. God will tell me I'm okay. So, I mean, it doesn't matter what religion you want to pick. You can go to a Muslim, and what they're doing is, if they're a devout Muslim, they've got the five pillars of Islam, and they're saying, if I just keep those things, if you ask a Muslim, something you'll hear a Muslim say all the time is, if Allah wills it. Because in Islam, what happens is you do your best, but you don't really know how it's going to turn out for you because it's only if Allah wills it. So at the end of your life, essentially, Allah, who is not personally knowable in the way that we would say our God is, he just takes all your good deeds, all your bad deeds, puts them on the scale, and then if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you make it into eternal life, but only if Allah wills it. Or that if I placate certain deities, if I observe, if I honor them, then they'll help me to overcome the deficiencies and the challenges in my life. Or if you come then into the Christianity, which isn't the same as Christianity in general is not the same as knowing God and being saved through faith in Jesus Christ. So when you're talking Christianity as a religion, there are people who say, you know, if I just do certain things, if I'm charitable, if I have a moral code that I keep, then that's going to deal with my deficiencies, and I'll essentially change myself from the outside in. If I do the right things, then God will recognize I'm a good person. He'll recognize that, yes, I have it on the inside, because I did it on the outside, and I can somehow change myself and achieve some kind of status that covers that sense I'm not good enough. But the answer to man's inadequacy is the gospel. The gospel correctly diagnoses our situation. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes this: there is no one righteous. And then in case somebody raise their hand and say, well, I think I'm pretty close, Paul says, no, not even one. Not even you. Sit down. There's no one righteous. None of us on our own. We all fail the test. We all fall down. None of us on our own can ever be good enough to get into heaven. None of us on our own are ever going to be good enough to really apprehend God. The gospel is clear on that. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For the Christian, we come to Jesus not based on what we do, but based on what he has done for us. That he took our deficiencies, our sin, he bore our punishment. That when we put our faith in him, our deficiencies, our sin canceled out, and we're clothed in that moment with his righteousness. That then, based on relationship, leads me to live in a certain way, not out of a sense of trying to earn God's favor, but rather because God has shown me his favor. That because he loved me enough to die for me, because he loved me enough to save me, because he loved me enough, even when I was a sinner, he died for me, he loved me. Since I've experienced his love, now I do what I do, not that I might earn more of his love, but that I might walk with him in that love. So that what happens is, I don't read the Bible to become righteous. Like, okay, God, if I read the Bible, then like you're going to help me because I've been reading the Bible. God, I'm going to pray because I know this. I know that you'll love me more if I pray more. No, I pray because he has loved me. And because he has loved me, I love him. We love him because he first loved us, the Bible says. His love revealed to us causes us to desire that relationship with him and to do the things that foster and develop that relationship and keep our joy in him, because that is life to the fullest. With that then as a backdrop, I want us to look at Mark chapter 7. And as we do, and we look at verses 1 through 23, I want to just highlight a couple of verses, because I would say these are the key verses as we look at the passage. The first one is verse 7. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they had reduced relationship with God to rules and ritual. And that's a deadly thing. That's dead religion. When service of God, relationship with God, is reduced merely to keeping rules, then that works against any relationship with God. And all these things, evil things, come from within. They defile a person. So we're going to look at that as we make our way through this. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, so there are Pharisees. What is a Pharisee? Well, a Pharisee would have been a section or a sect of the Judaism of Jesus' day. The Pharisees would have been the strict, literal interpretation people in Judaism, in the Jewish religion. They would have looked at the law, and then what they would have done to make sure they were observing the law, they wrote commentaries on how best to observe the law. They codified it. They had a book called the Talmud, and it was oral tradition. It was the teaching of the rabbis through the ages, and so they would have been very legalistic. The scribes would have been the ones who not only copied the law and made copies of it, but through their copying of it and their understanding of it, they became the interpreters of the Jewish law. And they hated Jesus because of one thing in particular. I mean, they hated his popularity, they hated his influence, but the thing they hated most about him was he did not adhere to their religious tradition. He had no time for traditions that were separated from the Word of God and indeed separated people from God. So they've come, they've made the 90-mile journey from Jerusalem up to Galilee, where Jesus is carrying out his ministry at this point in his life, and they've come to challenge him, they've come to test him, and so they saw that some of his disciples, verse 2, ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands. And the issue here is not cleanliness. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness type thing. And make sure you wash your hands. Make sure you don't have germs on your hands because you don't want to get sick. You don't want to get the flu. It's not that. The issue is ceremonially defiling themselves. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. Now, I want you to notice here the phrase tradition of the elders. Tradition of the elders is not the same as the Word of God. It doesn't equal it. It is what it was really was. It was a interpretation of the law and how to keep it. And what they did is when rabbis would teach, different rabbis would come along and they would have a school of thought on different topics. So it could be, in this case, the washing of hands, the ceremonial washing of hands. Because here's what they believe. They believe that if you touched a Gentile, Gentiles are unclean. That is, they are defiled religiously speaking, and so that's what they believed. And so if you touched a Gentile, then you were defiled. And so now in order to be clean before God, you got to wash your hands, and there's a certain way to wash your hands. And so rabbis would teach on that. And so the Talmud became a collection of oral interpretations that had been passed down through the years regarding how to keep the law. So when it came to hand washing, there'd be a whole volume, if you will, on hand washing. When it came to cleaning pots and pans and making sure that they were ceremonially clean, there were 30 chapters in the Talmud just on that. When it came to keeping the Sabbath and making sure you didn't violate the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath holy was the command, they had 24 chapters on how you keep the Sabbath, and it would cover things like this. Like, you couldn't pick up anything that was more than the weight of a dried fig, but you could pick up something that was less than the weight of a dried fig twice. Or you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath, because if you took a bath on the Sabbath, then you would spill water on the floor. If you spilled water on the floor, you'd be guilty of doing work because you washed the floor by spilling water on it. You couldn't spit on the ground on the Sabbath because that would be viewed as cultivating the ground. You couldn't help somebody who was sick get better on the Sabbath, but you could keep them from dying. So it was this kind of nuanced look that was, you know, this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, you tie burdens on men's backs that they can't bear. And so this is what Jesus comes. And so when you get to like the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, what does Jesus say? It's a classic sermon of Jesus. He says, you have heard that it was said. So he's saying, this is the tradition of the elders. This is what you have heard was said. But I tell you. And he takes them back to the teaching of the Word of God. Because whenever people put tradition before the Word of God, it takes them off course spiritually. Moves them away from God. And I mean, you can see that happen when people begin to elevate tradition. This is what Jesus is dealing with there. They would wash their hands, and because they didn't want to be unclean, they also had ridiculous things. Like, they believed that there was a demon called Shibta, when you slept at night, the demon would land on your hand, and if you didn't wash the demon off before you ate, then the demon would enter your body, and then you would have all kinds of problems. So it's extra biblical. It is super legalistic. It's a huge burden, and the Talmud was very thick, and who could keep up with all of it? No one. And Jesus saw it for what it was, a bondage to people. And something that didn't move them closer to God, but rather kept them farther from God. Anytime we elevate tradition, and I realize in a church like James River, because honestly, though we're affiliated with the Assemblies of God and we're an Assemblies of God congregation, the church is, by a substantial majority, at least 75%, are from other backgrounds or no church background. So there are a variety of church backgrounds. And what I would say to those who have come into this place, whether you're from an Assembly of God background or whether you're from a Catholic background or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever your background, Church of Christ, we have to be careful that we don't default, because our human default is to say, I was raised this way, or this is the tradition I've come out of. And if we're not careful, we can find ourselves preferring tradition over the Word of God. We can find ourselves saying, well, this is what I'm comfortable with, rather than this is what the Word of God says. And anytime we do that, it can lead us off course spiritually, where people can find themselves feeling that they're more spiritual or that they're closer to God because they don't cut their hair. Or people can find themselves feeling they're more spiritual because they don't wear makeup, or because they dress in a certain way, where people can find themselves thinking because of their tradition and the teachings of men that aren't in Scripture, that if I knock on doors, the more doors I knock on, the better chance I have of making it to heaven. Or people can think that if I do certain things that are traditions taught by men, not in the Bible, that somehow it will help me in my journey to heaven, i.e., if I go and I do penance to a priest. Listen, I'm not against the denomination, but I'm not for a denomination. I'm for the Word of God. So I'm not an apologist for the Assemblies of God, and I'm not an apologist for any other denomination. I believe in the Word of God. I believe that has got to be our rule of practice. But when we take a tradition and then we formulate doctrine and practice around it, and it's not in the Word of God, then that leads us off course and we begin to trust in tradition instead of in the one and only one who can save us, Jesus Christ. So, for example, and this would be one example. If somebody goes, you go to a priest and you do confession. And the priest says, well, you know what? You've done this and this, and so you need to say so many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers. And again, I think there are Christians in the Catholic Church, but that's not the issue. The issue is, are the doctrine in that particular case, is that biblical? And the answer is no. Because what's behind that is, if I do the penance, then I can cut down on my time in purgatory, which is a temporary hell that all Catholics go to after they die. I mean, that's the teaching of the church. And the teaching of the church, which is the tradition of men, it's not in the Bible. So then what you have is, Debbie and I go to Rome, and we're at St. John's Church, and we're watching hundreds of people on their knees go up stone steps, two stories high, doing the rosary as they're going, because if they do that penance, then it reduces the time that they're going to have in purgatory. Which purgatory, again, you're going to spend tens of thousands of years. Don't think you're going to be there a year. You're going to be there tens of thousands of years. And that somehow all these things you do will credit you so that there is less time required in purgatory to expiate or to purge away your sin. Now, that's not in the Bible. On the cross, Jesus bore our sin, and God punished him for our sin, and his blood cleanses us from all sin, and there's only one way that you and I ever know forgiveness, and it's not through our own actions, but through faith in him, period. That's the good news of the gospel, that what you and I could never do for ourselves, he did through one act on the cross. I simply use that as an illustration, and we could go into a variety of religions, we could go into a variety of sects of Christianity where people, maybe well-meaning at the start, got off track but moved people away from a pure understanding of the gospel. The good news that God did for me, what through his son Jesus, what I could never do for myself. And when I come to him, I come to him based on what he did for me, not what I do for him. I don't approach him based on how I can make myself righteous, because I can't. Here is Jesus, and he is taking on their situation. Look at this, verse 5. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? How come you're not following the religious rituals and regulations that will make you acceptable to God? That's what they're saying. And Jesus said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. All they were giving God was lip service. But God's not interested in what you say or what you sing or what we pray if our heart's not right with him. Yeah. In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. That's what tradition does. It causes people to set aside God's word and to get caught up in some tradition. He gives them an example of it in verse 9. And he said to them, it's Jesus, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And he says, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother. Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. One of the commandments, one of the Ten Commandments, is that we honor our father and our mother. That includes that we would not only, that we would love them, even if they're unlovely, we love them. That we would honor them. You say, well, you don't know what my parents did. You don't know how my father behaved toward me. And I can't imagine that I would honor him. How would I honor him? If nothing else, you would honor him as the means by which God brought you into the world, as the vehicle of your creation, which was purposed and willed not by your father and your mother, but by God. So you honor them and you love them, which means if they have a need, you would meet their need if it was in your power to do so. Now watch what happens here. Here's what they did. That was the command, that you would honor your parents, that you would love your parents, and love means that when you see a need, you try to meet the need if you have the ability to do it. Verse 11, but you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do. You say, what are they talking about there? Well, the Bible is clear that you're to honor your parents, and that includes if they have a need, that and it's in your power to meet the need, that you would do that. What they did traditionally, though, is they took and they decided that what would be allowed, and it's based on some Old Testament laws that you can find and how you could dedicate certain assets you have to God, and then you could redeem them and how all that would work. Well, they took that and they said, you know what? You can take all of your assets and you can dedicate them to the Lord, and then they belong to God. And when your parents have a need, you can say, you know what? I'm sorry, but I've dedicated everything to God. By that, keeping you under the guise of spirituality from fulfilling a spiritual obligation, which is to care for your parents. So they were circumventing God's heart and God's intent and twisting it by creating a tradition that was absolutely empowering people to do something contrary to the word of God, and all the while doing it under the guise of spirituality. And Jesus detests that. So, verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand. So now he's going to talk to them. He's talked about tradition. That word tradition appears several times. It's six times in verses 3 through 13. And now he's going to talk to them about being right with God, not being defiled. Here's what he says. Hear me, all of you, and understand. In other words, listen up to this. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. They're concerned, remember, about being defiled. They touch a Gentile, they're defiled. They have a demon on their hand, they're defiled, they're unclean. But the remedy, here's what Jesus is saying. The remedy to our defilement, the way you resolve that is not external. It's not on the outside. It's not what you do on the outside that cures the problem on the inside. The remedy always starts internally. And it's not that the outside's unimportant. It's not that behavior does not matter. The issue is God wants to change us from the inside out. And man, whether it's through religion or any other means, tries to change himself from the outside in. and it doesn't work. And this is Jesus' point. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters into his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled." In other words, he's saying the outside can't change the inside. And then Mark adds this comment, an editorial comment which Mark rarely makes. The other gospel writers are much more quick to make editorial comments, but Mark adds this just as an aside. "Thus he declared all foods clean." You say, what does that mean? Well, in my margin, I'm going to write, "Praise God for bacon." Oh, it does mean that. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. What's inside of us determines what happens around us and ultimately what happens to us. It's a really important thing. Listen, going to church, you can sit in church, but if you've never had an encounter with Christ on the inside, what happens around you will never ultimately change what's in you. And what's in you will come out on the outside. What's in you will determine what you do and what happens to you. Watch this. "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts." If a person has evil thoughts, what's gonna happen? They're gonna live an evil life. And the evil life is gonna determine what happens to them, both now and in the hereafter. Do you follow the reasoning here? Sexual immorality. It comes from within. It starts inside first. Then it's acted out. Theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. I mean, all those things start on the inside, and then they come out, and they literally not only affect the people around us, but they affect what happens to us both now and in the future. From the inside out. Religion tries to deal with the man, with our condition, with our future from the outside in. And that doesn't work. It's not possible. You have to deal with the heart. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. No ritual, no program, no human effort, no human remedy can solve the condition of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, the issue of the heart. How does God deal with us? What does God do? Listen, salvation is, while it involves our mind in that we make a volitional decision to follow Christ, what that does is that initiates and begins his transformation of our life from the inside out. Listen to this in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You're not going to be saved by going to church. You're not going to be saved by being a better person than a lot of other people, you know, because, you know, honestly, ask anybody How do you know? Do you believe there's a heaven? Most people believe there's a heaven. Then say, do you think you're going to go there? Yeah, I think I will. I hope I will. What makes you think you're going to go there? And then here comes the list. Well, I do this, and I do this. I gave some money. I saw the person by the side of the road, and I gave him some money. I give to charity. I donate my time. I'm a good person. I try to be kind to people. I try to encourage people. I go to church. I belong. I'm a member of this church. Everybody's got their list. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. You know what that's saying? The things that are on people's list don't save them. And they won't save you. You know if a person is saved and going to heaven because there's only one answer. There's only one. The answer is this. I know I'm going to heaven because I put my faith in Jesus Christ who died for my sin, and my sin has been washed away and I've been made righteous before God. And on the basis of what Jesus did for me, I'm going to spend eternity in heaven living with him. That's the answer. There's no other answer. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. God sees the judgment that's coming. And God doesn't want you to be there. And in mercy, he's reached out to you. There was a day he reached out to me, and he brought me to a place where I could hear the gospel, where I could understand it, where I could respond, where I could put my faith in him, and he changed my life. That was his mercy. He mercied me. I didn't deserve it. He mercied me. But because of his great mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Spirit, you say, what's that talking about? He washes my heart, my sin-stained, polluted, defiled heart. He washes it. You say, what does he wash it with? It's like the old children's song. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. He washes my sin away. His shed blood cleanses my heart. It covers it. It removes that sin stain. And then by renewal in the Holy Spirit, what is that? Supernaturally, he gives you a new heart. He gives you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, but now he makes you alive to him. He gives you a new heart to know him, to walk with him, to love him, to live with him. He changes you from the inside out. And at that point, from that point on, whatever it is that I do for him, I do not to try to be righteous, but because he's given me righteousness, I do those things not to earn his love, but because he loves me. And because I love him, he's put his love in my heart. And suddenly, I'm walking with God, and the things I do are done out of a grateful heart for what he's done for me, that I might know this one who loved me before I ever knew him, that I might grow in my knowledge of him, my experience of his grace working in my life, my joy in who he is and what he does, my experience of his power in my life. This is what it means to be saved. It starts with the decision, but that decision to say, I'm going to give my heart to Christ. I'm going to follow him. I'm going to begin walking with him. That decision initiates a sea change of spiritual, miraculous power happening in my heart, cleansing my heart, giving me a new heart, him living inside me all of the sudden. And I begin to live life in a whole new way as he from the inside out changes me, then changes just by his power, how I think, what I do, what I'd say, where I'd go, how I'd live, and where I'd head, ultimately to heaven. from the inside out, I want to ask you this question. Have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you done that? Have you given your heart to Jesus? Have you been changed from the inside out? Are you going to heaven? And if you say you are, how do you know that you are? Why is it that you'll be in heaven? There's only one reason. There's only one answer. And that's if you've given your heart to Jesus. Let's pray.